Mark chapter 1, verses 4 to 15. This is the word of the Lord. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descended on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel."
Let's pray. Father, as we come into your presence, Lord, we are eager to hear of your word. So, Spirit, I pray that you would fill us with yourself, fill us with God, that we may be able to open your word, to examine it through your eyes, that we may see Christ Jesus and then give glory to our Father who is in heaven through the Son by you, Holy Spirit. We are thankful today, Lord, that you have given us this passage where we will see the baptism of our Lord Jesus. What it means. And so, Father, because we are maturing Christians, do not give us milk any longer, Lord, but feed us, Lord, with meat, that we may grow to maturity, Lord, not being swayed to the left or to the right by one ideology or one thought from another, Lord, but let us be firm in the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So for that, Lord, I pray in the Spirit that you would work in our lives. So I pray that this will be fruitful. Magnify your name, Jesus. I pray it in your name. Amen. When I was about 10 years old or so, I was in Pagewood Botany soccer team, or so I thought. I trained with them, I befriended them, I even rocked up to the Saturday morning games. But what was very unusual, I must say, it was that I was never asked to run on the pitch with the team on the Saturday mornings. Oh, and it wasn't for lack of me pleading with the coach. No, it wasn't. Believe me, I can tell you there were times, poor man, there were times where the poor man would just raise his voice, screaming at me, showing me the bench. Now, I grant you, I wasn't the most skillful player of the team, but there was one kid that always got a run, and he was, and pardon my lack of restraint, he was hopeless. But he always got to run onto the pitch with the team. You know, what I would find out a few years later was that my parents never paid the soccer fees that it would have brought me into the team. And I thought I was on that team for about 3 seasons. You know, for about 3 years, I thought I was in the team. After all, like I said, I trained with them. I befriended them. They were my mates. I was loyal every Saturday morning. I was punctual for every game. But I really wasn't in the team. So no matter how hard I tried and how hard I trained and how hard I worked to impress the coach, I just couldn't be part of the team without having paid my fees. It goes to reason, doesn't it? And this is what it looks like in the kingdom of God. You want to be part of the team. You may even think you're in the team, but if you want to be ushered into the kingdom of God, you need to pay the fees. No matter how many spiritual training sessions you may suffer through, no matter how hard you practice, no matter how many friends you think you have in the kingdom of God, no matter how loyal you are gathering every Sunday, if you have not paid your fees, you are excluded from Team Jesus. If you haven't paid the price of the fees, you are excluded from entering the kingdom of God. And now I know you might want to ask me, what do you mean, Wally? Do we actually have to pay to get into the kingdom of God? And what's that got to do with this passage we have this morning? Can't you see? Can't you see? Mark is preparing us to understand the fee that Jesus will pay. The price that Jesus will pay for your entry into the kingdom of God. See, the metaphor that Mark uses is baptism. And his thought process goes something like this. A messenger of God is out in the wilderness, and the messenger is crying and calling you to come to him, to repent from your sins, to come to God, to come to his way, to turn from your sins, turn to God, leave your way behind, and walk the way of the Lord. That's what we see John doing in the first three verses of the gospel according to Mark. He's preparing the way of the Lord. And then Mark paints a portrait of how to enter this kingdom. And how are we supposed to come into this kingdom of God that John is calling us to? And he uses the living and the acting metaphor of baptism. We read in verse 4. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. This is how God calls you to himself. This is how God calls and extracts people out of darkness into the light of his kingdom through the preaching and the proclamation of his messengers, calling you to repent and your sins will be forgiven. And in this state of spiritual purity, you will become acceptable before the king in his kingdom. And you may ask, I know you are asking, is that all I have to do? Is that all I need to do to repent from my sins and be baptized? And then I have access into the kingdom of God? And I say, yes. Yes, that's all. But you must also trust the one that takes your sin. The one that takes all your transgression is also capable of paying the debt incurred by them. And the drama happens to be that your bank account is eternally in the red. It's why John says in verse 7, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. See, John's baptism was a baptism that symbolized repentance. It was to prepare the people's hearts to receive another mightier than John. The baptism of John's didn't save anyone. It was preparatory. But you say it again, I can hear you say, but look at verse 4, Wally, have you not read verse 4? John appeared baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Doesn't John mean we need baptism to be forgiven of sins? No. John remarks in verse 8 that his baptism will not be sufficient. There's no salvific effects that come from this baptism. You see, in verse 7, John says, after me comes he who is mightier than I. Then in verse 8, he says, I have baptized you with water. But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. If water baptism was sufficient, who cares if we're baptized by the Spirit? This infers that what matters to you and every single human being in existence is a Holy Spirit baptism, which John can't offer. John's baptism was insufficient because the sole purpose of John's baptism was to prepare people to meet another. It was a metaphor that displayed repentance. You know, there's a story in Acts 19. I wonder if you're familiar with it. There's a bunch of guys that go and they're baptized just in John's baptism. Now listen to what happens. Listen to the story unfold of what happens if you're baptized just in John, what Paul thinks about it. Acts 19:1 says this. Paul, that's the apostle Paul passed through the island country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So this baptism of John's does not save, but its importance was to prepare the people to anticipate another, to prepare the people to meet Jesus. And through Jesus, people were to receive the true baptism, the baptism of the Spirit, which is true conversion, which means every one of you that have confessed Jesus Christ in your hearts have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's not some kind of second baptism. It's the initial baptism of true conversion. So the implication to all this, what's the whole point of all of this? It's only through Jesus that you can have your sins forgiven. No other means. Jesus is the one that you need to forgive your sins. So what does verse 4 mean then? It means that John has been preparing the way of the Lord by preaching repentance. In other words, he's been crying out to people to repent from their sins, to turn away from your sin and evil and the guilt that you have inside, and to turn to God. And this repentance then leads to forgiveness of sins. And because people have repented and the sins forgiven, then they should be baptized. Forgiveness of sins through repentance, not baptism. Baptism is for all repentant sinners. You must be repentant in order to be baptized. Let me make it clearer by changing that word "for" there in verse 4. Since that's where all the confusion lies. Verse 4 should be understood in this manner. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance as a result of the forgiveness of sins. You know, the word "for" can have various meanings. That's what it means. Baptism demonstrates forgiveness of sins. Or back to front, let's put it back to front. For your sins are forgiven, undergo a baptism of repentance. You see, but they're so closely related, these two acts in the conversion of the Christian. They're very closely related, that one is inconceivable without the other. True repentance requires baptism, full stop. If you are truly repentant, forgiven in Jesus Christ, you must be baptized, full stop. I don't care. That's what it says. But without repentance, baptism is just a dunk in a pool. It's just a dunk in the murky Jordan River. Baptism is for the repentant sinner. It pictures what it looks like for a sinner to leave their sins washed and cleansed and taken away, to repent, to put an old life to death, and then to be raised to a new life. Baptism is a metaphor for the whole world to see that they can have their sins forgiven in Jesus. Baptism becomes the marker, the jersey of Team Jesus. The forgiven in Jesus Christ. And no one flinched when I just said that. No one flinched. And that's right, because we're not first century Jews. While we modern Protestants debate salvation in baptism, the Jew will be looking in shock to his mate. Are you hearing what this prophet is saying? Which prophet? You know, the one in the wilderness by the River Jordan, where our ancestors crossed after the great Exodus. Oh, you mean the one that looks like the great prophet Elijah? Yeah, that guy. Did you hear what he says about leaving our city, our holy city, to go out to him, repentant for our sins? Yeah, to be baptized in the Jordan because we have repented and our sins forgiven. What? Outside of the holy land? In unclean lands? Outside of the temple? Without a blood sacrifice? Without a priest? How can we possibly have our sins forgiven outside Jerusalem? Outside the temple? Without a sacrifice, without a priest. We have been doing this for millennia. I'm leaving everything behind. I need to find out what's there. I need to know my life can be made right without all my law keeping. In fact, this is the point of the gospel. This is what I'll raise up to your hearing right now. This is what John the Baptizer was proclaiming, and what Mark wants us to take heed. Stop trying. Stop trying to do things to find acceptance before God. Stop trying to work out how high that you need to jump in order to be saved. Stop trying to please God. Stop sacrificing to God things that you think will be an offering that will give him satisfaction and then forgive your sins. Stop practicing religion as a means to salvation. Religion cannot save you. Stop seeking pious rituals to perform, trying to please God into accepting you into his kingdom. Should I get baptized? Should I repeat a prayer? Should I speak in tongues? Should I hear audibly from God? Should I meditate with soft music, light a candle, sit in the lotus position? Stop training in an effort to be accepted into the kingdom of God. All your efforts combined, multiplied by the power of infinity, will not satisfy God's standards. And yet, you still need to pay fees to enter the kingdom of God. And now I hear you ask, how then can I pay the fees for something that is impossible for me to earn? And this is why John has called all Judea, all Jerusalem, all of Baragup, all of the world, to leave cities, to leave temples, to leave sacrifices, to leave their priests, to leave their rituals, to leave everything, and come see this, Mark is saying. Watch how Jesus becomes everything that you need to enter the kingdom of God. Watch as Jesus will show you a preview of how he will pay your fee. Watch a trailer of how Jesus will pay the price for your entry into the kingdom of God. And you can just picture as the masses of people are gathering in the wilderness, Thousands upon thousands being baptized. They're confessing their sins. Thousands will be chatting together. They're all having their kosher picnics and they're all having full of fun and joy. And then Mark paints this picture in verse 9 while they're all buzzing around like a river, like out here, and there's just thousands of people. And then verse 9, it says, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn apart, open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Can you imagine the masses of people witnessing this? Picking their jaws from the ground, saying, that's why we're here, to see him. I've been called out for him. Can you imagine Jesus coming out of the water and with the finger of God splitting the skies, unwrapping the blue sky, and the Holy Spirit coming down upon a man? What could you do but stop and worship? And so there are two main elements that we need to know about this baptism. The first one is this. Baptism, and it's convoluted, but it's one point that I have. Baptism is the death of the old self. It displays the killing of sin, the destruction of all that is old and sinful to God, and are rising to new life, to the newness of life. So for Jesus, his baptism is a shadow. The baptism of Jesus is a preview, a trailer for a scene that will be enacted in about 3 years from now. The baptism of Jesus is a metaphor of Jesus killing sin, of rendering of sin impotent. The baptism of Jesus, the spectacle of it, is Jesus paying the fee, of paying the price of sin that is crouching at your heart's door waiting to have you. Jesus renders the wages of sin obsolete by dying to it, only to be risen again from it. Jesus is the only one that has the power and the authority to conquer sin by dying to it and then rising again from it. You know, Jesus will speak later of his impending crucifixion as his baptism. You probably remember the scene. There's a story when you've got James and John come up to Jesus and they want special privileges once they get to the kingdom of God. And John and James approach Jesus in Mark 10:37 and they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. And Jesus said to them, you don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? A lot of baptism there. See, Jesus is talking about his crucifixion. Do you think you're able to handle the cup of wrath that I am to drink? Or to be baptized with the same baptism I am to experience on the cross? Of course you can't. And 7 verses later we hear why. In Mark 10:45, it says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus speaks of his baptism as a metaphor of his payment for sinners. The means by which our King expresses his solidarity with us is by bearing the judgment of God, paying the fees of your sins in the baptism of the cross. Baptism symbolizes the death of Jesus, the dying to sin, the giving his life for sinners. Baptism, the falling into water, is symbolic of dying and being buried underground, and the baptism of rising out of the water is the symbolism of Jesus rising back from the death to new life. Rising back up as the mighty King, victorious over the power of sin and death. Jesus has stretched out his mighty arm and conquered sin, death, Satan, and he's bound the strong man by the very threads of death that once held all humanity captive. That's what Jesus accomplishes. The baptism of Jesus that we read here in Mark 1 prepares us to understand the baptism of the cross. It's all about the cross. We're always being led there. We're just starting now to see the kingdom being begun, and we're moving towards a mission. It prepares us to understand, yes, but also to follow. So when James and John are asking Jesus for this request, they're challenged by Jesus. Listen to this, 10:38, so a verse after the previous one. They ask, Jesus, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left. And Jesus says, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Verse 39, they say, we are able. And then Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. What does that mean? In other words, the disciples will experience the baptism of Jesus, and they will be baptized. It will be a life of suffering because they're united with Jesus. But they also need to remember the same baptism that Jesus undertook will be the same baptism the disciples of Jesus will also experience. Let's use Paul to put this into context for us. This is what baptism means for you. Romans 6. If you ever want to have some comfort, and you're not sure where you are in the walk with Christ, what baptism means, if you're not still sure about what baptism is, go here. Have a read of this. In Romans 6:3, we read Paul giving us eternal comfort. It's beautiful. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. What for, Paul? In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. And therefore we can say the beautiful text, for I have been crucified in Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is what the baptism of Jesus here shadows. This is what we're seeing here in Mark. We are being prepared to understand the mission of this suffering servant, the suffering king, the one come to die, to pay the fees for our souls, to liberate our lives from the slavery to sin. And the way that Jesus does it is by uniting us with his death in the baptism of the cross, so as to walk in the newness of life through the baptism of the resurrection. So the death that Jesus dies, I die in him, with him, as though I also have been crucified. But don't forget, there is also the resurrection of life that Jesus experienced. And because I'm found in Jesus, I have died with Jesus, I will also be resurrected like Jesus. It's a glorious truth of baptism. It's the glorious metaphor of what baptism represents. The death of death in Jesus Christ, the King. There's also another element that we can't ignore that I'll have to go through. I must in this baptism. And the second element that we see here is that the baptism of Jesus is also the coronation of the King who recreates. You know, and I'm guilty. I'm trying not to go too much on a parenthetical, but all my growing life, my maturing life, I never heard the beautiful work of Jesus recreating me. You know, the passage, the verse that Brent quoted, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that Jesus is responsible for your recreation. I heard that Jesus loved me and that I'm now saved, and now that I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. And that's fabulous news. But no one really ever explained to me how. How's he doing it? Am I just being infused with holiness? And I think this baptism, the more you look into it, is a declaration of what Jesus is doing. You've got to remember, he is the eternal Logos. He's the Word. And the Word sends you back to Genesis, but so does this passage. Verse 10 says, "And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased.'" We identify and say, oh, Jesus is just showing us an example of how we are to imitate him. Yeah, but no. They want us to see something. See, Jesus is crowned in this baptism because it is here that we see God affirming his pleasure on his beloved Son by the audible voice of God from the heavens. But also there's the visible establishment of authority of Jesus as the Son of God, Son of the Most High, by the falling or the resting of the Holy Spirit on Jesus. You see, the resting of the Spirit in this baptism is a time machine. It makes our minds think, when was the last time we heard of the Spirit floating or hovering? Sends us back to the very creation, the establishment of order in the chaos. You know, likening the Spirit of God to a dove is unusual in the Bible. The only other place that we have such a picture can be found in the Jewish writings of the Old Testament called the Targum. The Targum was the Old Testament translation of the Jewish people, or the Jewish people's language of the time. So in other words, they knew Hebrew, but Hebrew was almost a lost language by then, by the time of Mark. They spoke Aramaic. Jesus spoke Aramaic, so the Targum was written for the Aramaic-speaking Jews to understand the Old Testament. Now listen to what the Targum says of Genesis 1:2. And the Aramaic people would have been listening. It says, "And the earth was without form and empty, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God fluttered about the face of the waters. like a dove, and God spoke, let there be light. Oh, that's beautiful. And now we have this picture of these Aramaic-speaking Jews looking at the Spirit of God coming down like a dove on this man. The baptism of Jesus, it not only prepares us to understand the fee and the price that Jesus will pay for all believers, the cost that Jesus will pay for everyone to enter the kingdom of God, but it also prepares us to understand how God in Jesus by the Spirit, how our Trinitarian God will recreate, will renew, rebirth, how He will regenerate, redeem the world. The Son of God, King of glory, has arrived to deliver His kingdom people out of darkness into His marvelous light. And the problem is this. Paul understood this, and he said it like this. Come with me to 2 Corinthians 4:4. He says, talks about the people of the world. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. And here we go. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Creator King, will bring light where darkness once reigned. And so that's the beginning of His kingdom. So what we have in the very next verse is the beginning of the kingdom, the beginning of Jesus, the divine warrior. Jesus now inaugurating His kingdom. The first thing He does in His mission is to make Satan's most powerful weapon, temptation, impotent. That's what we see in verses 12 and 13. And what we're seeing before our eyes, what we're reading, I hope this hits home to you, is the history of the inauguration of our eternal King. We know these things don't hit us home like they should because we don't live like we're in a kingdom. When was the last time that you were at work and someone said, oh, where are you from? And you said, Barragup. And then you said, where are you from? And they said, whatever. Have you ever said, I'm from the kingdom of God? Now, I know people think you're nuts, but do you believe it? Because I am. I have a King. And if I have a King, then what I do and everything I do is for Him. And what I'm doing right now, boy, I want you to understand it, but I'm in worship. I'm telling Him about Himself. It's the most glorious thing I can do. And so that's why Mark begins this gospel. That's why he begins it like he begins it. The fulfillment of this exodus. It's why we see this mass of people all gone to the wilderness. Because people are still roaming the wilderness of life. God uses His messengers to call people out of this world. I'm doing that right now. I'm calling you to repent. To whatever life you think you've got, if it's not following your King, Turn away from that and follow Him. If you think you've been a Christian and in the team for the last 50-odd years or the last 2 years, but it doesn't come out of your mouth that you have a King, repent. You haven't got a King. You're not in the team. We're calling people to come and acknowledge that there's only one that can come and clean us and forgive us and heal us and restore us and give us new life. And the fact that Jesus does this It's not so much so I can have eternal life, which is great, which it is going to happen. He's gathering his people in his kingdom. He's calling you out of darkness to light so then you may bow down to him as king. This is the good news, that God has not abandoned this world. Evil is not going to conquer what God has initially called good. Now I start going towards the finish line. See how the gospel according to Mark begins like this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now we come to verse 14. John is arrested and he never speaks again in the whole of this gospel. That's it for him. All over for John. He stops preaching and another takes his place. And so we read verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So this gospel of Jesus Christ that we're going to be looking at from now on, this is where it gets all exciting from 2 weeks from now, even though this is exciting. But this good news of Jesus is also the good news of God. And what is the message that Jesus proclaimed? What did Jesus say? Well, let's look at the very next verse. Proclaiming the gospel of God is verse 14, saying the time is fulfilled. What does he say? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel again. The gospel is the good news that God has come to reign this world through the kingship of Jesus Christ. And what we have right here in this book of Mark, in the beginning of Mark, is documenting the time that Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, first began to reign as King of glory. The kingdom of God has come in the person and the ministry of Jesus. That Jesus has inaugurated his kingdom, but not consummated. It has begun to arrive, but yet not fully arrived. When Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, he's not referring to a specific location. He's not saying, oh, the kingdom of God is at hand here in Baragup. He's actually saying the kingdom of God is at hand. Behold, your king is in the act of reigning. That's what he means. I am your king, Jesus says. The king of the kingdom of God reigning now before you. Watch. And from verse 16, God shows how he leads like a king. When I was 10 years old, I thought I was in a team. And it did take a few years to realize that I really never was in the team. But you know, it's funny how we miss the obvious clues. Everything is clear with hindsight. But a telltale sign that I was never in the team should have been the fact that I was never given the team jersey. I never put it on. I should have realized something's fishy here. But for 3 years, as a 10 to 13 year old, I thought I was part of a team. I never put on the thing that marked me as part of the team. And right here, it's undeniable the marker of the Christian is baptism. Have you put that jersey on? The other thing was, I never knew that my parents didn't pay my fees. I never knew. Okay, they had no money. Fair enough, Lord. But I was 10 years old, so even if I did know whether it cost $1 or $100, it was infinitely more than I had because I had zero in my bank account. And no means to pay my way into the team. And this is how we come to the kingdom gates of God. We are not only bankrupt, we have an eternal debt to pay. A debt that Jesus has come to pay. A fee, a ransom that gives you eternal credit and membership into his kingdom. But folks, do you see, have you seen the beauty? Have you been hit with the weight of the beauty of what Jesus is doing? The king is paying your debt so you may come into his kingdom. Who has ever heard of such a thing? The very king of the kingdom doesn't say, give me. He says, take and come. Your king pays your price so you can be with him. It is glorious, full of mercy and grace. And now Mark prepares you for his wonderful transaction by saying, come to the wilderness and see what this king will do for you. Watch the preview in his baptism, for it will be for his glory, but your hope and your joy forever and ever. So Jesus says, behold, your king is baptized. A king has come. A kingdom begun. Let me pray. Father, I thank you that you are not a God that is silent. That throughout the ages, you have been showing us in life's metaphors your glory in Jesus Christ. I thank you for your baptism. But I thank you for the baptism of the cross by which you paid our fees that we may enter into your kingdom. For your glory alone, Jesus. Amen.